If you have a Bible, open up 1 Corinthians. Sorry, we're not in 2 Corinthians yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I just want to say thank you for coming back to church this week, because last week was super fun, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Man, that was great. But I am thankful for all of God's word, but I can't tell you how thankful I am that we're in chapter 8. Amen. All right, I am glad to be in chapter 8, because if it was awkward for you, trust me, it was awkward for me too, okay? But God's word is formative, and it is good for us to read. It is good for us to study, and it's good for us not to skip anything. Amen. It's good for us to walk through it together as a body of believers. So if you're able, stand with me. And we're going to read all of chapter 8 together. Now, concerning food offered to idols. So Paul's changing the conversation, but he's carrying over the main idea, okay? That we need the grace and peace of God in our life, all right? And this is what's trucking through all of 1 Corinthians. And so we get now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is worth highlighting. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many little l lords, yet for us there is one what? God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one what? Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. That's worth highlighting too. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. God bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Lord, as I've read just now, Father, I'm convicted. Lord, I see areas in my life that I need to repent. And so, God, as we read your word, and there's power in your word, Lord, there's life in your word, we thank you for your word. It's precious. Lord, now as we talk about your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat just for a little bit. And if you have a bulletin, flip over on the back. I want you to know something to help illustrate today what we're talking about. I love Mountain Dew. I do. I'm going to put it right here so that you can all see it nice and clear. It is not opened, and it will remain unopened, and you'll get there in a minute. But I love Mountain Dew. I love the way it tastes. I love the way it smells. I like when you and you put it up to your nose, and you can almost just feel it go up into your nostrils and into your sinuses, and I can taste it now. Pouring it over a cup of ice. You know, when I was a kid, when you go to the store, you know, my dad always went to the soda fountain and filled up, got a big cup of ice and filled it up. And I was always like, no, Dad, I want the lid, you know, because I thought it tasted better and it didn't get watered down. But now as I'm older, I like going to the soda fountain and like getting that out. And my kids are the ones getting the top thinking I'm weird. Anyway, that's not about today. So I love Mountain Dew, all right? There's a guy that used to go to church here, though. His name is Ed Mills. Anybody remember Ed and Christine Mills? Yeah? And so Ed spoke with an accent, all right, from England, which was kind of fun. And so it was fun to listen to him talk. So anytime I had an opportunity to make him talk, I would, just because it was fun. You know, make people like that read scripture because it's just fun, you know? And it sounds more holy. It just does, you know? And so it's not really, okay? It's really not, all right? But it just, for us English people, or for us American-speaking people, it's fun. So anyway, so Ed was here, and he was talking about, I had a Mountain Dew, and he goes, do you know what brominated vegetable oil is? And I was like, no, I don't have a clue what brominated vegetable oil is. And he said, well, let me tell you. I used to work at a bromine factory. I'm like, who's worked at a bromine factory before? That's like on the periodic table. I didn't know they actually gave jobs for that. So anyway, so he worked at a bromine factory, and they made, or they distributed bromine, all right, to actually put in brominated vegetable oil to put in things like Mountain Dew. It's what gives Mountain Dew its color and its cloudiness, okay, is brominated vegetable oil. He said, go home and Google brominated vegetable oil. So I did. I went home and Googled it. Well, it causes early onset Alzheimer's, tremors, all right, mental lapses, things like that. Yeah. So, all right, here's the deal. I gained knowledge about brominated vegetable oil, okay? And that gained knowledge caused my conscience to be heavy and weighted down by this new knowledge. And so my conscience led me to make a change in my life where I no longer drink Mountain Dew. Now, I still love Mountain Dew. I mean, if you were to crack it open, bring it to me, it would take every bit of energy for me to step back away and walk away, which is why I'm going to show you, this is the Holy Spirit in my life today. All right, not consuming this. All right, so, but I'm not being silly, okay? My knowledge grew, and because my knowledge was added to, my conscience changed. So then I began to share with my close personal friends and family so that they would stop buying it for me, okay? Then I began to indoctrinate my children, and my wife was overjoyed because she happens to want her husband around a little longer, okay? And then I showed them the video where someone put a mouse into a cup and poured Mountain Dew over it and left it there for 30 days. And the only thing left in it is the tail and a little bit of fur. You're welcome, all right? Anyway, but this is similar to a Coke can and dropping a nail in a Coke can and a Coke can dissolving the nail or taking, you know, if you ever seen like, you know, corrosion on your battery, what do they tell you to do? Pour a little Coke on it, right? Eats it right away. Guzzle away. Have fun. Anyway, so here's where things, though, began going off. We would walk into the store and see someone drinking a Mountain Dew, and my kids would say, Dad, don't those people love Jesus? How can they drink Mountain Dew and destroy their bodies like that, Dad? I even found myself visiting people in hospitals, and I'd see a 2-liter of Diet Mountain Dew with them, and I'd leave thinking, well, they wouldn't be there if they didn't drink that. If they'd stop drinking Mountain Dew, they'd just get healthy. And I would judge them in my heart because of my conscience. And then I realized that I and my kids were confusing knowledge and our personal conscience with biblical mandates. Now, my wife never does this. She gets it right all the time. It's just me and my kids. All right. Yes. Yes, we are supposed to take care of our bodies as principle in Scripture. But there is, listen to me, and I'm not being, there is no prohibition against Mountain Dew in the Word of God. There's not. You have to jump through a lot of hoops and piece together a lot of random things to come up with a biblical thought of why I don't drink soda. And I still do occasionally drink a Pepsi. I found myself at a gathering, all my friends were drinking Mountain Dew, and I was tired, so I actually drank one, and I felt guilty later. So here's what's missing, though. Here's what was missing in my heart in this situation is where I had knowledge and conscience, but hear me, I didn't have love. I didn't have love. And you know this happens all the time with people. We learn something at a conference or a book we read or an infomercial. We get knowledge, and then we try it out in our life. Our conscience and our practice changes. And then we come to church or a small group, or we post something on social media, and we say things like this: if you're not doing this, or if you are doing this, you're missing it, all right? I'll give an example, like essential oils, all right? Just the name implies that you're doing something wrong by not partaking. It's essential oils, All right, I'm not going to pick on some other things today. All right, amen. All right, you with me? All right, amen. All right, cool. We'll keep moving on. So there's two wrong tracks, okay, for Christianity to run on. The first one is this, a sectarian track or sectarianism track. These are the separatists, the holy rollers. So we have Jesus and all our ducks in a row, and the rest of you are lucky that you're going to heaven, maybe. Because deep down, we think that God is more pleased because we get it right most of the time. But then the other track that we can run down that's not the right track is the syncretism track. This is where liberalism and world consumers come in. Though we have Jesus, and we can do whatever we want. Whoop, whoop, right? The rest of you are just self-righteous. I've got Jesus. He forgives me and gave me liberty, so I'll eat, drink, and be merry. What are you going to do about it? But see, the answer that Jesus has is that both these tracks are wrong. And here's how I know that. John 17, 13 through 19 says this. But now I'm coming to you. Jesus is praying for you, actually, and for the disciples. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's talking to the Father, and Jesus saying, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. But then listen to how Jesus prays in verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, not sectarianism, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he says that they are not of the world, and that's syncretism, just as I'm not of the world. So then listen to how he prays. He says, sanctify them in your truth, and then he clarifies what truth is. He says, your word is truth. And that's how he prays for you and me. As you sent me in the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And he says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Jesus prayed for you and me because we believe their word, times their word, times their word, times to today as we proclaim the gospel to one another. Man, that's good. So what's the right track then? What do we run on? Well, Paul uses a couple of different things. He uses journey language to describe the Christian life in some of the New Testament, but often he uses the language of a spiritual house or a dwelling to describe the Christian life. He also uses, we're going to get there next week, the image of a boxer or a runner. So if you're like me and you just can't part with the traveling analogy, instead of thinking of Christianity as running on two predetermined train tracks of separatism or syncretism, let's think of Christianity, and I know some of you are going to laugh, as a mobile dwelling unit that God is building or a mobile home. On wheels. Paul calls it a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Donna, I think it's great. Or she's gone speaking at a class. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about this. And in 5, these mobile homes of the Bible days, all right, was if half tent and camel will travel, all right? And so Paul calls our bodies, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And then 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, as we journey towards heaven, we groan sometimes, don't we? Anybody here groan this week? Just four of us. All right, praise the Lord. The rest of you, I'm going to come talk to you. I've groaned a little bit. Some of that groaning that happens inside of us is external, things that happen to us. But some of that's internal, things we do to ourselves or to one another in the body of Christ. And Paul here gives us three building blocks to make sure that as we're being built into a spiritual house, we don't look like an odd shaped tower that just goes straight up, but we actually look like an archway or a building. We look like a mobile dwelling place of God. And here are the three building blocks. The first one is this, and he mentions this in verse 1. It's knowledge. The first building block is knowledge. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So here's some of the shared knowledge that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says we all possess knowledge, some more about certain things and others about certain other things. He says idols have no real existence, all right? He says there's no God but one. There are many false gods and wannabe demigods or lords. And he says this is the knowledge that's out there. Jesus Christ, though, here's the main knowledge. The kicker is verse 6. He says Jesus Christ and God are one, and they're the maker of all things. And that we exist for God, and so does everything else. Which means I can drink my Mountain Dew and not sin against the Lord. There's nothing wrong with drinking this Mountain Dew here in and of itself. But if I've made a commitment and covenant to the Lord not to drink it, then you better believe the moment it touches my lips, it is sin for me. So here's the background. The believers in Corinth had knowledge, but they were not using their knowledge in love. Instead of building up the weaker brothers, the stronger Christians were only, according to verse 1, just puffing themselves up. There were two sources of meat in the Corinthian world, all right? There was the regular market meat, and those were higher priced meat. And then there was, you went to the temple, and at the temple, the local temples, where meat had been sacrificed to idols, that meat was cheap. It was high quality meat, but it was less expensive. So people went to the temples to eat because it was inexpensive to go to the temples and eat. It was like going to O'Charley's or Chipotle or Texas Roadhouse. Now, I don't know what's going on. I mean, at least in Chipotle, they have the whole thing. You can see them chop the chicken for you, you know, and stuff. I mean, hopefully that meat hasn't been sacrificed to idols, but I don't know, you know. I don't know what the guy preparing my food is like in the back of O'Charley's or anything like that. So, but this was the social gathering place in the day of Corinth. And the strong members of the church realized that idols could not contaminate food. Why? Because idols aren't real. And they knew that. Their knowledge told them the idol wasn't real. The idol's just a rock. So even if this meat had been sacrificed in front of this rock, it's just a rock. The meat wasn't contaminated. I can eat it. I'd rather spend less money on meat and more money on giving to the house of God than spend more money on meat. And that's what the strong were thinking. They're thinking, it's not a big deal. I'll save money. But here's the problem. If unconverted friends invited them to a party at which sacrificial meat was served, then the strong Christians attended it, whether it was at the temple or at the home. But what was happening is this was offending the weaker Christians. Most of the Christians in Corinth, many of them had been saved out of pagan idolatry. They used to go to that temple for worship. And they couldn't understand why their fellow believers would want to have anything to do with meat sacrificed to idols. The weaker brothers were restrictive in their own lives, and they were offended by and judgmental towards their stronger, freer brothers. But the stronger brothers were trying to jam their freedom down the throats of the weaker brothers. You shouldn't feel that way anymore. What's the matter with you? Here's the deal, guys. The problem is typically not what people know. The problem is how they act upon that knowledge. The problem is not on what people know, but it's on how they act upon that knowledge. You see, Ephesians 4:15 says love and knowledge have to go together. He says this, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's the second building block. The second one is also the keystone. The second is love. Love, hear me, love is superior to knowledge. It doesn't mean knowledge isn't important. It's important, but love is superior to it. Truth without love, we've said this the last few weeks, truth without love is hypocrisy, or brutality, excuse me. Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. The two caveats with knowledge are this. It's one thing to know doctrine, and it's quite another thing to know God. And then the second thing is, it is possible to grow in biblical knowledge and yet not grow in grace or in one's personal relationship with God. So the test for us is like, how do I know, Pastor? How do I know if I'm not just growing in knowledge and not growing in love? Here's the question. Do you love God? A love for God always, always, always leads to a love for people. Why? Because you love what God loves. God loves people. It's like this, a little child who is afraid of the dark will not be assured to not be afraid of the dark by arguments, especially if an adult or older sibling adopts a superior attitude. Well, you shouldn't be afraid of the dark. That's stupid. Well, that's not helpful. Knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with, depending on one thing, on how it's used. Knowledge is great, but if it's not used with love, it's hurtful, depending on whether or not it's used with love. So if biblical and spiritual knowledge is not mixed with love, then the Christian will end up, check this out, with a big head instead of an enlarged heart. Biblical knowledge should not give you a big head, but it should be giving you an enlarged heart. Warren Wiersbe said it like this, some Christians grow, other Christians swell. It's not just the syncretic Christians who are guilty of knowledge with no love, though. So are the separatist Christians. The Christians who live by rules and regulations and get offended when others exercise their freedom in Christ, they're not mixing their knowledge with love either. And that's why 2 Peter 1:3 is so pivotal, I think, to the Christian life. He says this, 2 Peter's writing, he says, for this very reason, Peter's writing this, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And a lot of people stop there. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And then he says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. And then check this out, he ends with this, and to brotherly kindness, love. He says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, love is the keystone. You need the other building blocks, but if you don't have love, the building will collapse. Your mobile home will just run over people. And that happens way too much in the church of God. And here's the third building block. It's conscience. So we've got knowledge, we've got love, and we've got conscience. When the Bible doesn't say something clearly, all right, and there are oftentimes the Bible isn't clear on specific things, the Holy Spirit gives leadership in and through your conscience. Now, there are a lot of times the Bible's real clear, okay? But there are some instances, like in the case of Mountain Dew. The Bible doesn't say whether or not to drink this or not. I have to use my conscience to decide whether or not I'm going to drink the Mountain Dew. Now, here's the absolute fun and amazing part. I love this. Conscience, you're going to be like, really? Conscience depends on knowledge. Conscience depends on knowledge. Building block three depends on building block one. And here's the deal. Both are wasted if they're not sealed with the mortar of love. They're both wasted. The more spiritual knowledge, though, that we know, and here's the caveat, that we begin to act on, the stronger our conscience will become. Some Christians have weak consciences for three reasons, all right? And you can at least say amen or ouch to this, all right? Depends on where you're at. Here's the first one. They've only been saved for a short time, and they haven't had the opportunity to grow. All right, babies in the home, like when my wife and I brought home a new child, we cared for and guarded that baby. As they began to grow, like when my kids are 2 and 3 and 4 years old, we didn't let them watch certain things on TV. Why? Because it would hurt them, not help them. Now, as a 30-year-old, they're free to watch. But as a baby and an infant, they're not. So they had a weak conscience, so to speak. Number two, they refused to grow. They ignore their Bibles, all right, and intimate Christian fellowship. Trusted people, what Christian fellowship means is simply trusted people to be vulnerable with and remain in a state of spiritual infancy. It's hard for you to grow in your spiritual conscience if you never spend time with other believers. It's just hard because when you hang out with the other believers in an intimate setting, like in a Bible study or in a life group, and you begin to work through issues, that's how God begins to build up your conscience. You can't do that isolated from the world.
Then the third thing is some Christians have weak consciences because they're actually afraid of freedom. Just like a child old enough to go to school might be afraid to leave home and must be taken to school every day. These are three things that make three things for us that might mean that we have weak consciences. And here's a way you might know if you do. If you're easily defiled, wounded, or offended, if you're prone to judge or criticize other believers, you actually might have a weak conscience. So here's the unloving solution of the stronger believers who are relying on their knowledge without love or respecting the consciences of their believers. They knew a non-existent God could not contaminate food on this altar, and they knew that an idol was nothing and nearly the representation of a false God who existed only in the imaginations of those who worshiped the idol. So their conscience was so strong that they ate freely. But they were eating in front of the brothers who were recently saved out of that. So the Christians with a strong conscience must defer to those with a weaker conscience and do nothing that would harm them. It might not harm the mature believer to share a feast and in the temple, but it would harm the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8:10 warns that the immature believer might actually decide to imitate the stronger brother and thus be led to sin. Look at verse 10 again. It says this, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Hey, folks, look, we're free in Christ. We're going to get there next week in 1 Corinthians 9. But we have to take care that our spiritual knowledge is tempered by love and that we don't tempt our weaker brothers to run ahead of their conscience. It's important to note that the stronger believer doesn't pamper the weaker brother, but that he seeks to edify him, to build him up, to help him grow. Otherwise, both of them become weak. As we're rolling down the road of the Christian life in our mobile spiritual house, all right, that's Jesus, that Jesus is building, you may ask, like, oh, how do I make good decisions? How do I know? Here's four questions I think that can help us keep in mind from hurting people when we come to a fork in the road or so we don't run over somebody when we're totally not sure maybe which way to go. Four questions to keep in mind as God builds us into a spiritual house. Here's the first question. What does the Bible say? Are there specific things? Like literally, what can I do? What does the Bible tell me to do? The Bible's very clear. Don't get drunk, period. The Bible's clear there. The Bible's clear that certain sins are wrong. Second thing, what does my conscience say? Meaning, what should I do? That's the question to ask. The second question, what does my conscience say? What should I do? This is like a rudder on a boat. If you want the boat to go a certain direction, you need a rudder. If you take the rudder out, the boat's just going to float kind of everywhere. So when the Bible doesn't say something clearly, the Holy Spirit gives leadership in and through your conscience. Now, here's a disclaimer. You cannot bind other people by your conscience. If you become a vegetarian, for example, that doesn't mean everyone else needs to become one or that you stare ugly at people who eat cow freely. It also means if you eat cow freely that you don't judge and stare and treat the vegetarian as if they're ugly and doing something heinous by not eating cow. Because here's what happens in many churches. What ends up happening in a lot of churches is that the church becomes bound by the preacher's conscience or by another teacher's conscience. But here's what's great about the Lord. God gave you all the Holy Spirit. I remember having that discussion with one of the Mormons that came to my door. It's like, man, here's how, because this is essentially what we were talking about, was, well, how do we know which scripture to follow, which not? It's like God gave us the Holy Spirit. He interprets it rightly for all of us. All of us. For those who just get super excited that you can do anything you want, though, here, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And we're going to get there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's the third question. We're almost done. What does my weakness require? Now, here's the hard part for all of us. We are all, as we were reading this, I know some of you probably were like me, well, am I a strong believer or a weak believer? I don't know.
We're all strong and we're all weak. We're strong in some areas and we're weak in others. I'm weak in this area. That's why I don't drink it. But I'm strong in some areas. I'm not going to drink alcohol. And it's because I had a granddaddy who beat the fire out of his wife. And I had another granddaddy who died prematurely. My dad wouldn't touch the stuff. Neither would my mom. And I won't either. Does that make sense? We're all weak in some areas. We're all strong. I'm strong in that area. But I also know I'm susceptible to some things as well. So we have to just be mindful, though. What does my weakness require of me? And then here's the fourth question to ask. What do my believing friends need? What does their conscience require? Now, here's where people honestly just never make it. We spend time on one and two. We never make it to three or four. What do my believing friends need? We are unified in our belief, and we have our diversity around these conscious matters. And when you're around someone who has a different conscience than you do, you accommodate them. So if you have a friend who's a recovering alcoholic, come over for dinner, you don't serve wine with dinner. You don't talk about your freedom to drink in front of them. If you have a friend who's a vegan, you don't serve steak with your salad. If you have a friend who isn't eating bread, you don't buy a box of donuts and leave it on the counter when they come over. All right, if you have a friend who's eating organic food, you don't switch the bananas just to mess with them. All right? I can't promise I haven't done that. Anyway, if you're a vegan, you don't think, now here's the deal, you don't think you're more holy or unholy by what you eat. And if you're a vegetarian or gluten-free or whole foods or organic only, you're not more holy or less holy by what you eat or what you don't eat. It's Jesus who makes you holy. And this is where we've got to get back to. Remember how Jesus lived and loved. Jesus broke rules. Man, I'm just going to lose stuff everywhere. Jesus broke rules that religious people made. Though Jesus never sinned while doing so, nor did he sin while doing so. Jesus and John in Matthew 11, this is a fun chapter to go back and read. At the end, it's talking about how they both went and proclaimed the gospel. At the end, it says, John came not eating and not drinking, proclaiming the gospel, and they said he had a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking, hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, and they said he's a glutton and a drunkard. But you know what Jesus said about both of them? He said, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus accommodated a lot of people, but he never joined them in their sin, and he never violated the word of God. And here's how far Jesus went to accommodate your needs and my needs. This is how far he went. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Doesn't that change the way you feel about him and about one another? Doesn't that change the way we think about a lost world? That we would be willing to become sin. I think there's an agreement there. Yeah. I have no idea what that is. All right, cool. Yeah, all right. Let's pray. Yeah, stay with me. Father God, today, Lord, we bless your name. You're good. Lord, we don't want to lose this, though, God, that you were willing to accommodate us, Father. Now, we don't want to go as far as to sin to bring someone else to Christ, but Lord, that we would be willing to lay down our lives like Jesus did, so that someone might understand the gospel better. So this morning, God, wherever we are, Lord, maybe we don't know Jesus. We need to surrender our lives to you. Why wait? We've seen baptism displayed. We saw the Holy Spirit do an amazing work with Marla. God, would you draw us to Christ today? Lord, would you remind us that you are willing to sacrifice so that we might know you? But Lord, also, Father, we might be here today and we've been holding on to some things, thinking that it's that makes us holy and not you. And we need to come back to the moment of our salvation. We need to come back to Scripture and say, God, I'm sorry for looking for other things to build me up rather than understanding that it's knowledge of your word and it's love for you and love by you.
God in it. It's that conscience that builds us up rightly into the Word of God, to become the mobile dwelling unit for Christ. So, Father, whatever you want to do today, people need to join this fellowship. I pray they do it. We ask that you do it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you come as we sing?